turn please to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. This is probably a good time to remind ourselves that oftentimes our Bible study falls in the reading of chapters. And while that is a wonderful way to read, we need to be reminded that the Bible was not originally written in chapters. Chapters and verse divisions were not even a part of our Bibles until about the 12th or 13th century. So as the Bible was originally written, it was written in the form of a letter. And when you get a letter from someone in the mail, you rarely read a portion of the letter and then lay it aside without reading the entire letter to get the entire context of the letter. For example, if you were to pick up the book of Philippians, which in our Bible is four chapters, it would take up the average length of a small newspaper article. And you could read that newspaper article easily in 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes, maybe even less than that. That's the length of the book of Philippians. And normally in our Bible study, we pick a chapter to read it, and that's wonderful. Let's just be reminded, however, that to get the overall message, the overall flavor of the book, one perhaps even better way of reading by chapters is to read by paragraph or to read the entire book. And I want to encourage you this morning to pick up the book of 1 Corinthians and read it at a sitting. Read the entire book. You can probably do it in, we'll say, 30 minutes. If you have some time this afternoon, read the book of 1 Corinthians. And just read it through without taking time to do word studies or look up references or cross-references. Just read it for subject material. Read it to get the theme, read it to become familiar with the book. The reason I say that is because the first several chapters of 1 Corinthians are dealing with the theme of carnality and immaturity in the church at Corinth. You'll remember in chapter 1 we took up the subject of division. There were at least four divisions in the assembly at Corinth, and the apostle said to them that because you have chosen up amongst yourselves little groups and followed men, you prove that you're not using the wisdom of God. And then last week in chapter 2, we looked at the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man does not understand the things of God. The spiritual man is in tune with the things of God because he has the Holy Spirit within him. And today in chapter 3, we look at the third group, which is the carnal man. And let me just say that you'll find these three groups in chapters 2 and 3. Let me point them out for you, please. Chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man. You might want to underline that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, how would we characterize a natural man, saved or unsaved?
Unsaved.
An unsaved man simply does not understand the Bible. You can get him the most simplified English translation of the Bible, and he still doesn't understand it. He understands it on a level, but he doesn't understand it spiritually, because he does not have the Holy Spirit interpreting the Word of God to him. Now, the second designation is in chapter 2 and verse 15. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Would he be saved or unsaved?
Yes.
Saved. He's a spiritual man. That is, he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, how many true believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? All of them. So Paul's designation for the spiritual man is a saved man under control of the Holy Spirit. He is not simply saved, but he's saved and under control of the Holy Spirit. I think it's safe to say that the way we would describe the spiritual man is Ephesians 5. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a moment-by-moment experience for the child of God. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit over and over and over and over and over again. We're baptized by the Spirit one time at the moment of salvation. There is no place in Scripture that teaches the believer to pray for or to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's done automatically at the moment of salvation. You are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's unconditional and it's true of every believer. So every believer is Spirit baptized. If you're one of God's children, you are baptized by the Spirit into the body, the one body of Christ. But now the conditional work of the Holy Spirit is, are you filled or are you controlled by the Spirit? And that's something that is day by day, moment by moment. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit as you begin the day, for example, and spend time in prayer and yield your life to the Lord. But you may violate, grieve, or quench the Holy Spirit by saying something or doing something out of the will of God. At that point, you cease to be controlled by the Spirit and you begin to be controlled by the flesh. That's a carnal Christian. Someone who is no longer controlled by God's Spirit, but they're controlled by their spirit. And this is the designation I believe that the apostle is making in chapters 2 and 3. It is possible to be a child of God, yet to be more carnally minded than to be spiritually minded. Now I know that raises all kinds of questions, and we'll try to handle questions as they come up, but I believe that is the three designations that the apostle made. Now let me read to you from verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 to get us started. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet are ye not able to bear it. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And after having read that, we need a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you, our Father, for an open Bible and for this place where we can read and study in safety and in liberty. And our Father, we ask now for those who have unspoken requests. Again, we pray for them today that you would answer those requests according to your will. We think of those who are suffering from sickness today. And we ask for a special measure of blessing upon each one of them. Now, our Father, we need help to understand thy word and to spiritually discern it, and then by thy grace to put into practice what we learn. Give us help, we ask. We pray that the deepest needs of every heart here might be met. We ask in Jesus' name. So the subject of division and carnality continues in chapter 3. It's the same thought from chapter 1 all the way through these opening chapters. And here Paul addresses the Corinthians this way. And I, brethren, verse 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. He could not give them truth as a father to children who are walking in the Spirit, but rather as unto carnal. Now let's look at the word carnal in verse 1. Does it mean the Corinthians or unsaved? No, he didn't use the word natural. He didn't say that I'm not able to speak unto you the deeper things of God because you're unsaved. He says, I'm not able to give you meat because you are yet carnal, the undeveloped state of being a babe in Christ. The word carnal comes from the Greek word sarx, which means fleshly. And it does not have the idea of that fleshly part of our body, but it's a spiritual state. It's a spiritual condition out of which the Corinthians had not yet moved. And the definition of it is given to us in verses 2 and following. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food or meat. For at this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And here's the definition. You are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? What is carnality in this context? And usually in our Bible study, if we'll just let the Bible answer its own questions, we'll get a very good understanding of what the writer is saying. What is carnality in the Corinthian context? Well, verse 3, envying, strife, division, and an inability to receive meat. They're babes in Christ. What's the first thing you think of when you think about a baby?
Milk.
Babies need milk. The second thing?
Can't walk.
Can't walk? Helpless? The thing I think about is babies cry a lot. And they're doing that here. In verse 3, they are envying. What are they envying? Well, we find later in the book that they are envying one another of what they believe are the showy gifts. And they're envious of one another in a Christian church, in a Christian context. They are envying other spiritual gifts. As if to say, your gift is more important than mine. I wish that I had your gift, and I wish that you had mine. They're envying one another. Secondly, there's strife. Just the old-fashioned word of not getting along very well. They're just fussing at each other, fighting. It's like children, isn't it? We know how children act. When was the last time you saw three children playing peacefully on a two-seater swing set? When was the last time? Now, you've never seen, I'll almost guarantee you've never seen a little boy run for all he's worth to a swing set, outrunning everybody else and standing there and holding the swing and saying, here, I insist, you take the seat. You've never seen it happen. It's not going to happen because they're children. And the apostle is saying in the Corinthian context, you are envying one another, you're fighting with one another, you're selfish, and then there are divisions amongst you. We've already discussed those divisions. Some of you line up behind Paul, as if to say, Paul is our man. Others line up behind Apollos, as if to say, Apollos is our man. Others line up behind Peter, as if to say, Peter is our man. And they don't understand that Paul and Apollos and Peter are mere servants to the Lord Jesus. And they are not to be exalted in the assembly. They're mere men. And Paul will discuss that later in this chapter. So his charge to them in verse 1 is, you're carnal. You're in the realm of selfishness. You're in the realm of carnality. And the challenge is, move from carnality to spirituality. How do we do that? Notice 2, verse 2, I have fed you with milk. Now, young children need milk, don't they? But it would be a pathetic sight to see a 25-year-old walking around with a milk bottle. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying. At this point, you should have been teachers, you should have grown, you should have matured, But here you are walking around with a milk bottle and a pacifier and your little blanket hanging off your arm, and some of you are even still sucking your thumb, and you're fighting, and you're divided, and you're envying one another, and the assembly is a mess. You're following men rather than God, and because of this carnal state, all kinds of problems are going to arise. And that's where the problems did arise in Corinth. The going to law, the living in incest, the misunderstanding of marriage, the misunderstanding of the resurrection, all of these problems stem from a carnal state. And so Paul, very carefully, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, does not deal with the symptoms, he deals with the cause. The cause is carnality. Now he said them with milk, which is necessary, but he goes on to say, not with meat, not with solid food. At this point, Paul would say you're not able to cut up your meat and chew it and digest it because you're simply not strong enough. You need the hand-delivered, spoon-fed milk of the Word, and I believe it's safe to say they were happy to have it so. Now it's time for them to grow up in the things of God. So this carnal state is described in verse 3, and I believe he continues helping them to understand their carnality by mentioning again the divisions in verse 4. While one says, I am of Paul, and another of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now let's stop here for just a moment and examine what the apostle is saying. One of the marks of the carnal Christian is a wrong view of God's service. A wrong view. An exalted view of God's service. Now, we've said it many times that the gift to the church should be appreciated and deeply appreciated. But for the Corinthian Christians, as little children, they were placing upon human leaders more importance than God would ever have them place upon them. Why? Because the best men are only at best men. Men will fail us. We should appreciate the gift, but worship the Lord. And the Corinthians were worshiping the gift and appreciating the Lord. It was out of balance, wasn't it? As if to say, without Paul, I can't continue in my Christian life. Without Apollos, I can't continue in my Christian life. And that's never true in the Christian church. The Lord buries the servants, but continues the work. It's the Lord's work, isn't it? And so one of the first things that needed to be explained and corrected was an improper balance, an improper appreciation of giftedness in the assembly. And now Paul begins to correct the problem in verses 5 and following. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believes, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now was that false humility on the Apostle Paul's part? Or was he giving them good, helpful Bible truth to correct their problem? Notice what Paul says. He that planteth is nothing. He that watereth is nothing. But God, who gives the increase, is everything. So stop following men, and stop it now. That would be Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. Stop dividing the assembly based on your favorite gift or your favorite man. Stop being men followers. Today we might call them sermon takers. What do they do? They float like butterflies from church to church looking for the best speaker, for the best program. And what Paul is saying is this, that is not going to produce spiritual growth. Maybe what God wants you to do is to settle in, put your roots down, get involved in exercising your own spiritual gift, appreciate the gift that God has given to your assembly, and stop floating. Just settle down. Put down roots. Use some self-denial. It may be that you have to say, from time to time, that perhaps the preaching you're hearing is not the world's best and most flamboyant preaching. But is that what produces spiritual growth anyway? It is not. Beloved, you may have the most eloquent, silver-tongued orator in your pulpit every Sunday, but you may sit there for years sitting, sucking on your pacifier. And you may go through your Christian life just enamored at how great this man is, but in your own walk with God, you've made no progress at all. Paul would tell us, stop glorying in men and start exercising your own spiritual gift and be accountable to God, not men. Glorify God, not men. And that would have been a very difficult lesson for them to learn. Remember in Corinth, there was nothing more valued in that day than the gift of oratory. It, for some reason, was just something that they greatly valued. If a man could stand up and hold a crowd spellbound, then the crowd would go out saying, what a great, great leader we have. Paul is saying, there's no need for that in the Christian church. If the gift is faithful, and if the gift is doctrinally sound and accurate, if you can hear what he's saying, and then study the word for yourself, that's how you grow. I'll never forget one of the nation's most popular speakers said, you know, when you people have me in from church to church, he said, all you're getting is the dessert. He said, I can come up with 5 or 6 messages and travel throughout the entire country. But when you hear your good, faithful teachers and preachers from week to week, you're getting meat, potatoes, and vegetables, and buttered rolls. Now that's where you're going to grow. You may enjoy the dessert, but what you need is good, solid food from week to week. I think that helps us to understand it. I hope it does. Don't glory in the super gift. Don't glory in the outstanding flamboyant gift. And that was a problem all through this book. They wanted the sensational. They wanted the supernatural. And Paul is saying that's not the Christian life. Christian life is putting shoe leather into practical application today, right where you are in your life for the Lord. So he sets the record straight, and let me read it again, please, verse 7. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. In other words, Paul would ask, who saved you? Did Paul save you? No. Did Apollos save you? No. The Lord saved you. I think it was H.J. Ironside who said that he was walking down the street one day and an old drunk, smelly, filthy, foul-mouthed drunk, walked up to him and said, are you Mr. H.J. Ironside? And he said, yes, sir, I am. He said, well, I just want you to know that I'm one of your converts. You saved me in a meeting years ago. And I said, well, there's the problem right there. I saved you, not the Lord. And Paul would make the same designation, and he would say, Apollos didn't save any of you, and Paul didn't save any of you. If you're saved, God saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So place your appreciation at the proper place on the Lord himself. Now, verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. You're God's building. Now, notice, please, shall we say, the metaphors, the illustrations of the assembly starting in verse 9. We're laborers together with God. You're God's cultivated field, or you're God's nursery. God has the local assembly, and he calls it here a nursery, where little tender shoots are growing up. They need water, they need fertilizer, they need weeding, they need all the proper ingredients for a plant to grow in this nursery, this cultivated field. And Paul says, all of us are laborers together. Not just Paul and Apollos and Peter. All of us are co-laborers in the field. And I would ask ourselves a question this morning. Have you ever considered yourself as a Christian to be one of God's ministers? So, well, no, that's a designation for just full-time preachers and missionaries. No, not according to the Bible. And remember we said last week that every problem that comes up in the Christian life, we have to get back to what does the Bible say, not what does my preacher say or what does my church say. What does the Bible say? And the Bible says every believer is a minister. He's a server. So if you have 100 people in your church fellowship, how many ministers should you have? 100. Meaning that there's no place for grandstand Christians. A grandstand Christian is someone who pays his money, goes in and sits down and watches everything happen and gets up and leaves. That's a grandstand Christian, much like going to a ball game. You pay the admission at the gate, sit down in the seat, and watch everything happen. Usually these are the most critical people in the entire place. You know why? Because they think what they're paid for was not worth it. You people aren't doing it right. That's what you hear a lot from these kind of people. But if you realize that you in your local fellowship are a fellow laborer together with all the other believers, then it's not they, it's us. You lock arms, so to speak, with every other believer in the assembly, and you are a laborer together with God in the cultivated field. So, next, you're God's building. And the building in verse 9 gives us a different view or a different illustration of the body of Christ. Where does the building begin? It begins with a foundation, doesn't it? And look at verse 10, you'll see the foundation. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, careful thought. Who is the foundation of the local church? The Lord. But in ministry to the church at Corinth, who laid the foundation? Paul. It was the ministry of Christ to the Corinthian assembly, that was their foundation upon to build. Paul called himself a wise master builder, and I laid the foundation, which was Christ, and another buildeth on it. That might have been Apollos, or Peter, or any of the other Christians. But let every man take heed how he builds upon it. Let everyone take heed. Now, we've had a building project going on for the last 3 months in Raleigh. We're adding on a gymnasium and 5 or 6 Sunday school rooms, the storage room. It's interesting that the very first thing they did was come in and clear the site and lay a concrete foundation. And then the block masons came in, and the plumbers came in, and the electricians came in, and the painters are coming in. And all the finish work is going on. Each one knows what his ability is, each one knows when he should be there, each one contributes to the building so that it's going up in a timely fashion. You don't have wires hanging out of a sink. You don't have faucets in the middle of the floor. People know what they're doing. In the assembly, Paul says, know what you're doing. And I would ask you, how then do you know what you're doing in the assembly? You need to know what your spiritual gift is. And every Christian has one. You receive the spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. And that list of spiritual gifts will be given to us later in this book. You'll also find it in Romans chapter 12. But basically, the serving gifts are these. Teaching, serving, showing mercy, giving, and encouragement. And you ask yourself the question as you look at the assembly, what does this assembly need? You know how teachers view the assembly? You like to guess? Teachers look at the church and they say, what this church needs is good teaching. Right? That's how they view the assembly. That's how they view the church. We need good teaching. We need teaching on the book of Genesis, the beginning. And we need teaching on how to study the Bible. That's how we use the assembly. How would you guess that someone with a gift of mercy views the assembly? Through their eyes of mercy. And they'll come up with programs like taking meals to bereaved families. We've had several deaths in our assembly lately. And I just happened to be in the home of one of the ladies who died and went to be with the Lord. And there was a steady stream of ladies coming with just big boxes of food. Just steady streams of ladies coming in and out. And of all the comments that were made, someone in the family said, the most impressive thing I've seen here is how these people take care of one another. I think that's a good testimony. That's the gift of mercy. Now, the gift of ruling. If you have the gift of ruling, how do you do the assembly? Well, I think it has to do with organization. Those with this gift know how to organize things. Now, if you have a lot of energy and a lot of time and talent on your hands, the next thing we need is organization. Because without organization, time and talent and abilities are ineffective. So people with the gift of ruling or organization know how to put things in their proper places. And we need to be thankful for those people. I'm not one of them. When I look at the word ruling, I spell it this way. S-T-R-E-S-S. Stress. I would rather speak or teach or counsel and leave all of that other stuff that somebody who knows what they're doing. Planning meals and planning schedules and that kind of thing. It drives me absolutely crazier than I normally am. Other people look at it and they're glad to do that because that's their gift. They're detailed people. Paul says, let every man, verse 10, take heed how he builds. Then we're given instructions on how to build. Look at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What does that verse tell us? Every part of the building should be rightly related to the foundation. In our ruling, it should be to reinforce the person of Jesus Christ. In our mercy, it should be an expression of the person of Jesus Christ. In our giving, it should be an expression of the person of Jesus Christ. As the building goes up, every gift should reinforce to the world and to the assembly Jesus Christ. So, Christ is the foundation. Now, here are the different kinds of ministry, starting in verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Fixed building material. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, you have a burning fire. It says in verse 15 that work will be burned or work will be preserved. And the illustration that Paul is using is you have a raging fire, and you have six building materials. If you are a wise builder, which materials will you use? Will gold be burned in a fire? It's only purified. Silver? Only enhanced. Precious stones? Cannot be burned. What about wood, hay, and stubble? They go up just like this. Paul is saying at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord himself will discern what the work is. Now, I don't know of any way to more accurately designate gold, silver, and precious stones than by what we're given in the context. Some have suggested, and I can't be dogmatic, but some have suggested that gold stands for the glory of God. Only those works done for the glory of God will be preserved. Silver may have to do with those things done in appreciation for redemption or salvation. Because silver in the Old Testament very often stands for redemption. Precious stones may have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't be dogmatic about that. It simply seems to me that Paul is describing various kinds of ministries, gold being the most valuable, silver being next in value, and precious stones also valuable, but not as valuable as gold. That's another possibility. But all three abide the fire. So the wise builder will use gold, silver, and precious stones. The unwise builder uses wood, hay, and stubble. Now, it is possible to take a piece of wood, polish it, and sand it, and stain it, and shellac it, and finish it, so that from a distance, it may look like a wedge of gold. From a distance, gold and solid wood may appear to be the same, especially if it's in the same shape. But once you approach it, you can tell that the weight is different, the consistency is different, but even then, only the fire reveals what sort it is. Hay takes up a great deal of volume. Have you ever filled a hay barn? Well, horses can reduce a hay barn really quickly, but it takes a lot of area to store hay. It has much more volume than it has weight. And I believe it's possible that Paul is saying, don't judge your ministry by its size, but rather by its weight. And finally, stubble is that which is left in the ground after having been cut off at the surface. Stubble is that remaining portion, perhaps, of habit and of desire that were cut off ostensibly, but were left in the soul. That thing that we did, that we knew was not fitting for the church, and publicly we cut it off, but privately we let it stay. Underneath, the motivation would be selfish and carnal. I think the safest designation is, at the judgment seat of Christ, that which is spiritual will abide the fire, that which is carnal is going to make the fire burn that much hotter. And Paul gives a fair warning, doesn't he? There's coming a day at the judgment seat of Christ where every one of us will give an account to the Lord for our ministry in the local church. What are you doing to build, to bind, and to beautify the local church? Now, let me continue. We've only got a few minutes. Look, please, at verse 14. If any man's work abide which he has built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by the fire, or more literally, yet as through the fire. You come out not burned yourself, but everything that you were carrying with you was burned. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. So now we have the body of Christ as a nursery, we have the body of Christ as a building, and now we have the body of Christ as a temple. You'll find that in verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And the significant thing about the temple in verse 16 is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Spirit of God indwells the assembly. Let the Spirit of God lead in the assembly. Not the Spirit of man. Let the Spirit of God lead in the assembly. Let's stop and take a break there for just a minute and draw a few applications. If the Sunday school teacher labors in study and labors in prayer and does his or her very, very best to reach those children for the Lord, but for the whole year, it looks as though not even one child has come to the Lord or one child has made any progress at all. But that Sunday school teacher has prayed and labored and worked and studied and prayed and done her very best by the power of the Holy Spirit. Will there be a reward for her at the judgment seat of Christ for him? Yeah. Absolutely, yes. That's encouragement, isn't it? Because it's not the fan of the ministry, it's the weight that the Lord is interested in. A missionary that goes to one of the Islamic nations, labored for 30, 40 years and may not even see one soul come to Christ. But he's been out there faithfully preaching and teaching and living. Will there be a reward? Yes. The Lord put him there. It's the Lord's responsibility to give the fruit or the increase, right? So the Lord is not going to hold that missionary responsible for something that only God can do. Let's say that there is a very gifted man or woman in the assembly that is not really and particularly walking with the Lord, but just has all kinds of natural gifts and natural ability to do things that people greatly appreciate. And while he may have a root of immorality in his life or carnality in his life, he can still speak or sing or lead, but doing it out of fellowship with the Lord. And you've got all of these people appreciating what he's doing, but in his own heart, he's out of fellowship with the Lord. Will there be reward for those kinds of labor? The answer is no. It's wood and hay and stubble. The Lord is concerned for reality, isn't he? And so, the apostle makes it clear that in the temple of God, there should be holiness or cleanliness as we recognize the Holy Spirit in our midst. The Holy Spirit is just that, holy. He's the Holy Spirit. Now, just to finish the chapter, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. That's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, you think you're wise? Well, sure, I'm pretty wise. Become a fool and then you might know something. He's saying this to the Corinthians who were vaunting themselves as wise men. Paul, in effect, would say, brother, you know what you really need? What, Paul? You need to become a fool. Oh. Then you'll be wise. It was the pride and the carnality of their spirit that Paul is chopping at. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, for the world or life or death or things present, the things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. And this portion of the argument stop with this exhortation, verse 21, let no man glory in men. So the first segment of division is cured by no longer glorying in men. That was a grave error in the church. Paul says, don't glory in what men are doing now. Remember, we're all facing the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll find out what was really done for the glory of God at the judgment seat. So don't glory in men, glory in the Lord. Now, I wonder how the assembly at Corinth received Paul's letter at this point. I wonder if those genuine Christians who were genuinely saved, I wonder if some of them adjusted their attitudes and said, well, okay. After all, Paul is only a man. I'm thankful for his ministry, but from this day forward, I'm going to glory in the Lord. How would that change his attitude at the Lord's Supper, for example? The Lord would be everything, and men would just be men. Where did we ever get the idea that men needed to wear robes? Or backward collars? Or call themselves reverend for all things? Where did that idea come from? It is the innate pride of man to want to be looked at. What does a peacock do? Oh, how he loves it. And I believe Paul would strike at the heart of one of the problems of Corinth and call it this. Carnality, in that you're glorying in men, and men like it. Men like it. Now, in the outside, unsaved world, you'll see a professional football player score a touchdown. What does he do? All kinds of dances and gyrations, and I'm number one, and hello mom, and I'm the best, and it's almost funny to watch what they do after they score. That's the pride of man, and Paul, in effect, would say, that's what the outside world does, that's the world's wisdom. But in the assembly, if anything has been done for eternal value, it should make us even bow lower at our Lord's feet and say, the Lord did it. I'm simply a channel. I'm simply a vessel. Don't glory in men. Glory in God. The idea of one man being head over a church is unscriptural. The only head of the church is the Lord Jesus. And leaders in the church, or leaders in the assembly, should be humble, servants of Christ, carrying out the word and will of God in the assembly. And Peter says, elders, don't lord it over the flock, but be humble leaders and servants to them. I believe the leaders in the assembly should be amongst the most humble people there. So that the people of God keep looking to the Lord, not to the leaders. So I wonder how the Corinthians received the letter. Well, we do know that from Paul's second letter that the first one was effective. Because when we come to chapter 5, the man living in incest, the assembly took action and put him out of the assembly. I believe the response here was, Paul is right. We've divided the body through our choice of men, and that's worldly wisdom. The Lord knows best what we need. We can be thankful for the servers, the servants in the assembly, but now let's begin giving God all the glory for what takes place in the assembly. That's good advice for us too, isn't it? That was right. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for where he is today, high and lifted up and exalted at thy right hand. We pray our Father to have a greater capacity to love him and to worship him because of his great love for us. Father, we're so thankful for thy word, for the Spirit of God, for thy patience and goodness to us. Now, our Father, help us to grow up as believers and to want solid meat and to grow and to be servers in the assembly. Thus,